Today's reading is from Joshua. On the day when the Lord gave Amorites over to the Israelites, Joshua spoke to the Lord, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? The sun stopped in mid-heaven. It did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded a human voice, for the Lord fought for Israel, the word of God for the people of God.
A few years ago, there was a movie released by the title War Room. It was produced by the same studio that has produced movies like Facing the Giants, Courageous, Fireproof, a faith-based studio that's committed to bringing faith-based movies to mainstream audiences. Anyways, I have to confess, I didn't see this movie, War Room, but the title did grab me. Of course, when you hear the word War Room, an image pops to your mind, doesn't it? Like when I hear the word war room, I think of some room in the Pentagon or in the bowels of the West Wing where there's generals all gathered around a table, and on the walls are tactical displays and satellite feeds, and they're making decisions, crucial decisions about life and battle. But that's not the war room that they were describing. In the movie, the war room they're talking about looks something like this. It was a small room, almost a closet, in which the main character, Miss Clara, would go to pray. And yet when she went into that room to pray, she had the sense that in that space she was doing battle. Her prayers weren't just kind of general vague prayers, but they were weaponized prayers, so to speak. That was underneath the title of the thing, Discovering the Power. But a prayer is a powerful weapon. Prayer that is aimed, targeted, directed at a specific issue, specific people, for specific outcomes. Prayer as a way of doing battle. It's a strange metaphor, isn't it? When I grew up in the church I grew up in, there were certain people in our church who were known as prayer warriors. You ever heard that phrase before, that someone's a prayer warrior? As a kid, I never quite put those two words together. They sounded like, you know, like gas station and sushi. Just shouldn't go together, right, you know? And I don't mean to poke fun at prayer warriors, because the people who had earned that reputation, they had earned that reputation because there was something about their faith and about their prayer life that we all respected and to some degree envied. You knew that if you had a problem in your life and you took it to a prayer warrior, they weren't just going to kind of generally, I'll pray for you and maybe once in a while lob it up to God. God, do something about this. No, if they were taking on your concern, they were going to pray for it with an intensity and a persistence and a faith, and with their blood and their sweat and their tears, they were going to bring it constantly before the throne of God. They were going to petition again and again and again, because that was what they did. They were prayer warriors. When we were in prayer meetings, at the church, and whenever one of those prayer warriors prayed, they had a boldness in their out loud prayers, and there were certain phrases they would use that I would never think to use in my own prayer life. They would say things, they would put the blood of Jesus on people. You know, you ever known someone who would put the blood of Jesus on someone? Or sometimes they would pray for God, put a hedge of protection around them. And of course, as a kid, you know what I pictured? Like a big garden hedge kind of growing up around them, you know. Or they would pray for God's angels to shield them with their wings. You could picture it. They were aware of a spiritual battle taking place, and they were praying for God's specific intervention and action in the world. They weren't just confident of God's ability to do that. They were demanding of God to show up. There was faith in their prayers, the kind of faith that Joshua had, that he would stand in front of thousands of his soldiers And he would put his reputation on the line by praying a bold prayer: God, make the sun to stop and the moon to stand still so that we can finish the battle. That kind of faith that could move mountains. And the Bible says his faith was so strong that God responded to that prayer. Now, if that doesn't describe your prayer life this morning, that's okay. Me too, right? I don't know that I've ever attained the title prayer warrior. Some of you in here may be prayer warriors, and thank you for your faithful witness. But for many of us, the idea of doing prayer as weapon, prayer as battle, that seems foreign to us. It's okay. We're perfectly comfortable praying for God to give us strength or courage or comfort or peace. But that kind of targeted, bold prayer, we've never tried it before. We aren't comfortable with it. But today I want to encourage you to think about ways in which your prayer life could get specific, targeted, that you might think about prayer as a way of doing battle in life. Now, as soon as I start talking about prayer as a way of doing battle, I hasten to say, you know, I know in today's world, it's so easy for us to look at everything as a battlefield, right? I mean, to see enemies everywhere, especially we're so polarized, you know? I listen to talk radio in the morning, mostly sports, but sometimes I listen to news and they get into politics. And the funny thing about the two is you can't really tell the difference. The content is different, but the format of two people arguing at each other, trying to make their point, we are constantly doing battle, and it becomes so easy to see enemies in our coworkers or our neighbors or even in our family, that as soon as someone says something that tweaks us or offends us, for us to begin praying, God, bring a piano down upon their head, you know? And that's not the kind of battle prayer I'm talking about. In fact, I want to be very specific about three different arenas in which I think we do battle, and in which I think prayer is not only helpful, but indeed necessary. The first arena I want to talk about is the arena of temptation, because that's where the battle begins, in our own character, our own integrity. We're not going to be much good in the battle, you know, the larger battle of life, if our foundation is not secure, and that's where temptation attacks us. And there's a popular book series out now in Christian bookstores called Every Man's Battle, and it's about the battle against sexual temptation. And I don't know if that is every man's battle, but I do know that every single one of us in here has a battle we face. There is some temptation that gets consistently the better of us, and we have to fight against it. And if you think, well, no, not really me, then pay attention to what Paul writes to the Corinthians. He begins, so if you think you are standing, in other words, if you are confident in your own strength, watch out, he says, so that you don't fall. For no testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. Every single one of us in here faces temptation. But then Paul adds, he says, but God is faithful. Just as we sang at the beginning of our worship, God is faithful. And he will not let you be tested or tempted beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out of it so that you may be able to endure it. God is present and faithful in every temptation we face. The way that we battle temptation and testing in our hearts and our lives is through prayer. I, whenever dealing with this topic of temptation, I find it instructive to learn from the example of those who do daily battle with temptation, who know the power of something to destroy their hearts and their lives, who daily have to resist it. And I'm thinking specifically of those who struggle with addiction, whether it's alcohol or drugs or some habit like gambling. Those who struggle with addiction know what it is to daily resist temptation to something they know will destroy them. And so it's instructive to see, you know, the 12 steps that they follow. The very first step is coming to, we admitted that we were powerless over alcohol or whatever the substance might be, that our lives have become unmanageable. Second step, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Third step, we made a conscious decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. You've probably heard those steps before, but have you really thought about the power of them? that the battle against temptation begins with admitting defeat. Admitting that in and of ourselves, we don't have the strength to beat it. This is the biblical witness that every single one of us has hired ourselves out to the wrong master, a master who only wants to seek our destruction. And in and of ourselves, we don't have the power to overthrow that master. No, instead, the only choice we have is to submit, 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 surrender, surrender, surrender to God until we wholly and completely belong to God. And there's no room in our hearts and our lives to obey anyone else. Only then are we set free through God's strength. In James 4, James writes to the church and he says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Here's the thing. The devil isn't scared of me. He's not scared of you. That he will flee from you. It's only when we bracket it with submitting ourselves to God and drawing near to God. That's the only time that temptation flees, is when we get centered in who God calls us to be. If you're facing any temptation this morning, if you're in the grip of something that you know is destroying you, I encourage you, I urge you, get on your knees. That's where the battle begins. Sometimes we do battle not just in temptations. Another arena of battle I think about is the circumstances of our lives. There's any kind of circumstances that could prompt battle. For some people, work becomes an arena of battle. There's something in the culture and the environment that is just defeating to their soul, and they have to armor up just even to walk in, just to kind of deal with the people or the problems they know they're going to deal with. They have to be prepared. Sometimes even in a pleasant working environment, when a team is kind of functioning, there's still battles to be fought, you know, projects to be accomplished, a clock to beat, a goal to reach. You have to bring prayer into that arena. For some of us, it's not work where we do battle. It's in the arena of personal health, an unknown diagnosis, an unknown prognosis. Some of you sitting here today, I know you're facing something unknown about your future. And anyone who's been through chemotherapy or radiation or rehab and a long, prolonged treatment, you know that that is a daily battle. And what I'm saying is bring God into that battle by praying for his strength and his courage daily to help you. For many of us, the arena where we do battle is in relationships. And I'm not talking about being against someone. I'm talking about when we're fighting for someone, when we're fighting for a child or a broken friendship or for a broken marriage. In those arenas, we have to pray, 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 pray for God to join us and help us in the battle. Jamel and I were talking about this, and this weekend was the 8th anniversary of the earthquake in Haiti. It took place in 2010. In fact, today I'm wearing my Haiti stole as a kind of remembrance of that. And she was telling me about, you know, that those were circumstances that required prayer, she said. She said, right after the earthquake happened, you know, everyone, the first thing they did was they took an inventory of what they had. She said, we as a group were kind of inventorying what we had in our backpacks, what we'd been managed to save. But so were the Haitians. They were doing inventory, figuring out what they had. One of our dear friends, Jezela, for years after the earthquake, we always go to Jezela's house, and she loves to serve us coffee, and she would always serve out of the same thermos. And she always called this thermos her blessed thermos. It was protected by God, she said, because when she went through her home after the earthquake, and here's a picture of what her home looked like, the only thing she found was a thermos. Can you imagine if you're taking inventory, stock of what you have in life, and that's what you got? But in that place where they were facing those kinds of circumstances, Jamelin said it was amazing because the Haitian people all around them, they prayed. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed and they sang and they sang and they sang. And she said, you know, they were doing battle. Battle against despair. Battling against isolation. Battling for their future. Sometimes in the circumstances we face, the only battle the only weapon we have is prayer. As Jamelyn and I were talking about, it reminded me of my kind of emotional response after the earthquake. Once the team was back and everyone safe, when they began to show me pictures like this, I immediately felt this burden. And for me, the burden centered on the school, which there's the picture of the Fondois School where I had worked as a teacher teaching English, and Jamelyn and I had worked and we built a sponsorship program there. And after the earthquake, the school looked like this. And I just took that on as my burden, my mission. I was gonna get that school rebuilt. I had to. And I was really fortunate that some of the staff, Adolf and Kent, who were over me at St. Luke's at the time, they gave me space. They said, do what you need to do, Dave. And so I took this project on. Thing is, I'm not an engineer. I'm not an architect. I don't know the first thing about building things. I'd never done any big fundraising, and this was a big fundraising project, you know, $1 million+. But I started working with, you know, donors. My role in the whole process was really just to kind of guide people, to keep getting people to the table. I always said I was the convener of meetings, but it was hard because every donor had strings attached to their donations, things they wanted to see happen. There were competing visions, and there were just lots of hurdles and setbacks in the whole process. And I was trying to control something that I couldn't control. You ever been there? And I was wound so tight trying to control this. I felt such a burden. Jamelyn said, you need to see a therapist. You need to go to the person I'm seeing. And I was like, no. I wasn't in the earthquake. You were. You need to go see a therapist. I don't. And she said, no, you do. And I went. And the therapist within minutes said, yeah, you are wound so tight, you're about to burst. And I knew she was right. And a few weeks after that first visit with the therapist, I was on a conference call here. And we'd had a setback with the engineer, and the biggest donor who was going to fund half the projects was about to walk away from the table. And I went to the prayer chapel over next to Robertson, and I just felt this constriction in my heart, in my chest, like I could barely breathe, you know? And this burden on my shoulders, and I was on this verge of breakdown. And I felt God clearly speak to me and say, God, or Dave, if I called you to it, I'm going to give you the means. I wouldn't have called you to something and not given you the means to accomplish it. It was the first time where, it's like when you go through a breakdown and you have this breakthrough. But to me, that's the essence of battle prayer. We do our part. We put in our work. We make our effort. We follow the protocol that the doctor gives us, or in the arena of relationships, we tend our side of the fence. We do our best to keep our hearts open, but we can't make someone else walk through the door, you know? The outcome of the battle is not in our hands. And so our part, or part of our part, is surrendering, is getting on our knees and trusting God to deliver God's outcomes in God's time. That's what battle prayer is about. One more arena to consider. There's the arena of temptation. Then there's circumstances we face in life. But those things can get kind of selfish. Like you're just thinking about my temptations or what's happening in my life. But there's a third arena of battle, and I think this is when we move out into the broader world. And I think of these as kingdom prayers. Times when we engage in the battle for other people. We engage in the battle for peace, justice, equality in the world. And when we begin to move into this arena, God kind of moves us out into the world. A contemporary example I thought about was the 10-point coalition. This last year, we are so blessed to have Reverend Charles Harrison come and speak at our church and tell us about the work of the 10-Point Coalition. He founded it out of his work of Barnes United Methodist Church. Go back to that previous slide for just a moment. Look at the tagline at the bottom. Can you read that? 10-Point Coalition gets bulletproof vests. If you're putting on a bulletproof vest, you're going into battle, right? And the people who are involved in the 10-Point Coalition, if you don't know much about their work, what they do is they walk the streets. They go into neighborhoods that we consider safe, unsafe and dangerous, where there's prevalence of drugs and violence, and they simply go into those places and they pray. They pray for the crack houses and for all the people who are in them who are addicted. They pray for homes where abuse and addiction or where absenteeism is prevalent. They pray for our schools for an end to drugs and violence. They go out into the world, and through prayer they do battle. And this is where I think about our Joshua passage. I'm going to bring us back to that. Because for me, the most powerful verse in the whole passage is the last one. When the Israelites kind of reach this conclusion, surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Now think about who Israel was at this time. The previous generation, 400 years, 10 generations or more, have lived underneath slavery. They don't yet have their own established homes. They feel so small in comparison to the big cities and the big peoples who live around them. Think how powerful it was to them to simply know that the Lord was fighting on our side. We're not alone in this struggle. And that simple knowledge that God is fighting for us, it changed the landscape of the battle. In 1956, Dr. Martin Luther King described what was for him his most powerful experience of prayer. It began at midnight when he received a phone call from a racist who was threatening to blow up his home that very evening. It wasn't the first bomb threat that Martin Luther King had received, but there was something about the man's voice. There was a conviction in it that he knew this was not an ordinary bomb threat. Something was going to happen. And so he stayed awake all night. He went to his kitchen table. He put on a pot of coffee, and he sat there. And he described how at that kitchen table, he had this profound experience. It began with pouring his heart out to God and simply admitting he'd come to the end of himself, kind of like I did in Robertson Chapel, that prayer. James Baldwin, MLK expert, he records his prayers in this way. He said, "Lord, I'm down here trying to do what is right, but now I am afraid. And I can't let the people see me like this, because if they see me weak and losing my courage, then they will begin to get weak. But I am at the end of my powers. I have nothing left. I've come to the point where I can't face it alone." A moment of surrender. To me, it echoes Jesus praying in the garden, "God, if it's possible, take this cup from me." But God did not take the cup from Martin Luther King. Instead, what he experienced was a voice that said to him, "King, stand up for justice." And he said, when he stood up from that table, he was a different man. He had a confidence of God's companionship with him that would sustain him for the rest of his life. He knew that the Lord was fighting on his side, and that knowledge changed everything. But note how he prayed. Again, it was a prayer of surrender. It wasn't a prayer of vengeance upon his enemy. And this is where I feel a little tension with Martin Luther King and the example of Joshua that we read today. Because Joshua was praying for the vengeance upon his enemies, but Martin Luther King, a year after that, would preach a sermon called The Misuses of Prayer, and he would give instruction to his congregation. He would say, never pray for something which, if God were to bring it to fruition, would injure somebody else. He said, so white people, don't pray for God to continue your privilege. He says, but black people, don't pray to get even. Because what we don't want is to bring harm on our enemy. What we are really praying for is their redemption. And that's a different kind of prayer. Consider these published prayers of Martin Luther King. "God, give us strength of body to keep walking for freedom. God, give us strength to remain non-violent even in the face of death." Or a second prayer, "God, remove all bitterness from my heart and give me strength and courage to face any disaster that comes my way." Or again, "God, grant that we wage the struggle with dignity and discipline. May all who suffer oppression in this world reject the self-defeating method of retaliatory violence and choose instead the method that seeks to redeem. He wasn't praying for vengeance. In fact, he was praying for God to empty vengeance and bitterness and resentment from his heart and instead fill it with love and courage and truth, that he might wage the battle the right way. There's a tension here, I know, with Joshua. But here's where I do think this is the best redeeming perspective I bring to Joshua's prayer. When Joshua prays for the sun and the moon to stand still, what he's praying for them to stand still, the reason is because he wants to finish the battle. He needs more light. He needs more time in order to finish what he's begun. And in this respect, I think there's a place where it connects with Dr. Martin Luther King, because there is still battle to be fought, is there not? Men and women like Martin Luther King and Rosa Parks, they struck a blow for dignity. They struck a blow for equality. They struck a blow against racism and prejudice and inequality. But the work is not done. There are people who still live in slavery who need to be freed. There's inequality that must be pushed against. There's racism and prejudice that needs light to shine upon it. And so we join together with people like Dr. Martin Luther King, and we pray for more light in the world, for more time and more courage and more faith to keep fighting the battles that are worth fighting in the world. And we pray for God to fill us with love and truth and to empty us of resentment and bitterness and envy and anger, because we have to fight the battle the way Jesus fought it, with love even for our enemy. And when we pray, like we do every single week here at St. Luke's, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's what we're praying for. God's kingdom, the freedom and dignity and equality of every single person on earth. May God give us the grace to join our hearts and our lives to that cause. Because that's a prayer worth praying, and that's a battle worth fighting any day. Amen.